Good morning, Cross Creek. It's great to see you. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. What kind of a person are you? How do you grapple with confusion and missed expectations? When you're at the grocery store and you see your long-lost high school friend, John, you say, John, how are you? Well, that's not John. Oh, how do you respond in that moment with confusion and mixed expectations? Now, sometimes it actually can be a good thing if you think about it. Like when you expect others to totally forget your birthday, but then all of a sudden you find out there's a surprise party for you. But oftentimes, though, when there is confusion and mixed expectations, it causes for frustration and fear, really, maybe even anger. It just throws us off balance and makes us take a step back, trying to do all the mental calculations in order to make sense of the situation. And so I ask you again, how do you grapple with confusion in your life? Well, our text this morning in Luke chapter 7 is all about people grappling with mixed expectations and understanding confusing things. The characters in our passage, they come to grips with who Jesus really is and what he has come to do. It's how they grapple there in the text, their responses to who Jesus is, that's so enlightening to us and is so helpful to us. We can learn a great number of things here from these people. And so we're going to see three things this morning in our text. First, we're going to see confusion that grows trust. Second, we're going to see confusion that reveals greatness. And then finally, thirdly, we're going to see confusion that plays games. Confusion that grows trust, that reveals greatness, and that plays games. Now, in order to get us going here in our passage, it's important for us to remember what happened last week. Last week, we read the accounts of Jesus healing the centurion's servant and resuscitating the widow's dead son. And he did so all by the power of his word. He spoke it, and it happened. It was truly spectacular. It was so spectacular, in fact, that those who watched the scene unfold praised God and declared Jesus to be a great prophet. Quote, a great prophet has risen among us. Now, evidently, John the Baptist's disciples were also present when Jesus did these two miracles. But at this point in the timeline in Luke chapter 7, John is actually in prison on account of calling Herod out for his sins. And so John's disciples, they see this amazing miracles, and then they go to John and report what they have seen of Jesus. And John, he starts to put these pieces together in his mind, doing mental calculations, but things seem to be getting less clear than more clear. So John, he sends his two disciples back to Jesus to clear up the confusion. So read with me Luke chapter 7, verses 18. Through 20. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one? That's the question. Are you the promised Messiah? And that's a pretty strange question, really, if you think about it. John asking this, because, you know, John, he knew the Old Testament prophecies. He knew who Jesus was. In fact, he had already declared who Jesus was at Jesus' baptism. This is what John said of Jesus at the time. Quote, He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he also said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And then John also said of Jesus, quote, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that he is the Son of God. So, why does John ask the question, are you the one? John's confused. He expected one thing, but he sees another. You see, John expected a Messiah that would come with fiery judgment and political power. But all he sees is a Jesus who is gracious to sinners. By the way, here on this point, John is much like the Jews of the time there, who generally looked for a Messiah who was politically and socially victorious, and it would bring judgment upon the ruling Romans. John was looking for judgment. I mean, he even said this back in Luke chapter 3, verse 17. Of Jesus, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Fiery judgment. That's what he's expecting. And thus, we come to an important point here in our text. Even faithful saints get confused. Even faithful saints have questions about God. Life goes a different way than how we drew up the plans. And we are left grappling with something that doesn't quite make sense. For some people, this confusion leads to outright rejecting God, or at least blowing him off for a season. But notice here what John does. He goes straight to Jesus with his questions. I've said it before and I'll keep saying it. Faith does not mean the absence of questions, confusion, or doubt. Faith means going to Jesus with those questions when you have the doubts. So John's disciples, they ask the question, are you the one? And Jesus, he gives his response. Read with me verses 21 through 23. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and of evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go. Tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Okay, so Jesus' response, it comes in two forms. It first, through what he did, right? He heals people, he restores sight, casts out demons. But then second, is through what he said. Jesus here, in verse 22, he quotes a number of passages in the book of Isaiah that all point to the coming Messiah. In fact, one of the passages that he quotes is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It's the same passage that he quoted back in Luke chapter 4, when he read it in the synagogue in the presence of everyone, sat down and then said, it has been fulfilled in me. Perplexingly, though, here, as in there in Luke 4, Jesus purposely does not quote the entirety of the verse in Isaiah 61. He stops short of quoting, and he has sent me to proclaim the day of vengeance of her God. Judgment. Jesus doesn't quote it. What's the point? Yes, he's the Messiah, but his coming is not what you expect. His second coming will be about justice and judgment, but his first coming will be about grace and salvation. Savior now, judge later. John misunderstood the Messiah, and so he was confused by Jesus. You see, misconceptions about Jesus were common then, and they're common now, both outside and inside of the church. Just three quick misconceptions of Jesus that we might run across. First, Jesus is more a myth than a real man. He's an idealized story of morality and goodness. Perhaps he's a spiritual force, but he certainly wasn't an actual man that actually died for our sins. That's one myth. Another myth that we might run across is Jesus is one-dimensional. He's either all about holiness or he's only all about grace. He's either too gracious or he's way too uptight, but certainly he's not both at the same time. Jesus cannot embrace grace and truth. Another way of saying it is, he's about forgiving sins or he's about helping the poor. But boy, he can't be both. He's a one-dimensional God. That's one myth. Here's our last myth. Jesus loves me, and that means he does what I want. Now this myth, it personalizes Jesus' love, which that can be a good thing, but it does it in a way that makes him our servant. He's there to please us. Like a boyfriend wrapped around our finger. We get to order him around. Go do this. Come here, do that. Do this for me. His love means our life will be comfortable and complete. But when trials come, everything will be stripped away. And so we question Jesus' love for us. Jesus as a boyfriend, that's a myth as well. Verse 23. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see, learning the truth about someone can be offensive. Either because that new information is actually offensive, or we find out that we've been wrong the whole time, and therefore, that's offensive to us. How could I be wrong? Jesus says that we are blessed if we do not stumble over the person and plan of Jesus Christ. And so the opposite is also true. We are cursed if we do stumble over and are offended by who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So just a quick word of encouragement for all of us. And that is, all of us, each one of us, are on a journey. Perfection is not possible in this life. John was confused about his understanding. John was confused. The Baptist. But he went to Jesus with his confusion. And that increased his trust, not his doubt. So friends, don't hide your confusion. Don't hide it when God even offends you. Instead, like John, go straight to Jesus. And that's how confusion can actually grow trust. It's when we go to him. And as we're about to see, Jesus continues to say confusing things. But that confusion ends up revealing what true greatness actually means. Okay, so having given his answer to John, Jesus now turns to the crowd to speak about John. But he does more than just talk about who John was and what he came to do, but he goes on to explain how someone who responds to John's God-given purpose, what he was supposed to do, it will determine their relationship to the kingdom of God. So read with me verses 24 through 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those are who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he who of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your Let's hope that works. No? All right. Note to self, don't kick things down there. Okay. So, he's a prophet of prophets. Now, by describing John as someone more than a prophet of prophets, it just simply means that John was the greatest prophet that has ever lived. In fact, that's what Jesus explicitly says in verse 28. No one greater than John. Now, I want you to think about what this means. John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus, one who lived in the wilderness and called people to repentance, was greater than Moses. He was greater than Samuel, more great than Elijah, than any prophet that has ever lived. It's confusing, isn't it? Like, how could John the Baptist be the greatest? And by the way, what about Jesus? Doesn't that make John greater than Jesus? Well, notice that Jesus makes a distinction in verse 28. A distinction between the old age and the new age. The time of the law and the time of grace. The time before the inauguration of the kingdom and the time since. For the ruling religious elite of the time, we're talking about Pharisees, lawyers, scribes, Sadducees, those guys, greatness was all about adherence to the law. And not just the law, but adherence to the oral traditions of the law known as the Mishnah. So if you were a good rule follower and you kept away from sinful practices and you kept away from people that did those sinful practices, well then, you would be great. Is that what makes John great? Strict adherence to the law? Or maybe receiving new revelation from God, like Moses. Or maybe it's because he had extraordinary miracles, like Elijah. Was that what made him great? No. His greatness came from his job. He was a messenger that was specifically charged to prepare the way of the coming Messiah. And so, in other words, his greatness came from the Messiah's greatness. Which is why Jesus can say, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. But, I mean, come on, that sounds confusing once again. March Madness is closing down. I don't know if you know about men's basketball or women's basketball, the NCAA tournament, they call it March Madness. It's a basketball tournament that runs through March and is ending. In fact, the championship title game is tomorrow night between the San Diego State against UConn Huskies, and they're all playing. And there was a really great last-minute shot by San Diego State, which is awesome. You can check it out later on. It was amazing. Anyways, for many of the players of the tournament, they will never make it to the NBA. It's just a matter of statistics, right? There's just not enough people or slots to fill those people. And so the furthest that their college team makes it in the tournament will be the highest and most important basketball game that they will ever play in. And you just imagine the excitement surging through their veins as they take the court for the championship title game. Does their excitement change, I wonder, if they're the worst player on their team? No. Of course not. Their excitement doesn't change. It's a team sport. In fact, their excitement and their memories, they all depend on how well their team does in the tournament. And you see that it's better to be a bench player on the winning team than the best player on the losing team. It's better to be least in the kingdom than greatest in the old age. It's because in the kingdom, we, residents of that kingdom, well, is it because that we're able to be more holy, Let me ask that question. Are we able to be more holy? Are we able to do better things than John? Are we able to be more strict with adherence to rules? No. Our greatness comes from the King's greatness. One's relationship to Jesus means absolutely everything. It means everything. See, greatness in the old age was all about pointing to Jesus and his kingdom. And so greatness in the new age is all about being part of Jesus' kingdom. All of history revolves around him. Each age points to him. And so all of life is about relationship to Jesus and his purposes. Now the next couple of verses, 29-30, they're also a little confusing. And I want to touch on it here. Luke, he gives this parenthetical comment about how different people respond differently to John's ministry. So let's just dig into it for a moment. Read with me verses 29-30. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. 29-30, it's all about approving God's plan of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The different groups mentioned here are those that are baptized by John and those that weren't baptized by John, namely the Pharisees and the lawyers, as he says. Now, John's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance. It prepared the way for the coming Messiah. And so when someone came to John for a baptism, it meant that they were renouncing their old ways and then receiving God's new ways for their life. And so by the Pharisees rejecting baptism, they rejected repentance. And not just repentance, but also God's plan for the coming Messiah. See, this is all about approving God's plan in Jesus. And I really like how Luke describes the two groups. So of course, he describes one group as like the Pharisees and the religious lawyers, right? But then the other group, he says, all people and the tax collectors too. He just had to throw that one in there at the end. It's just to make sure that we knew the type of people that approved of God's plan. It's the sinners, the downtrodden, the weary, the rebellious, the ones despised and rejected by the religious elite. Isn't it true that you can't predict who will come to faith in Christ? For example, sometimes it just seems certain, like this person, they are going to come to faith. I mean, just look at their family upbringing. Look at their spiritual pedigree. But in the end, they end up rejecting Christ. You see, it's not about upbringing or pedigree. It's about those who know that they need repentance. Those that come to a recognition that they are totally hopeless and helpless without Christ. It's these people that come to realize that there's no amount of goodness or adherence to the rules that will make them great. In other words, it's only the people that come to realize that greatness is found in Jesus Christ. Can't predict that. The Pharisees, they didn't get it. You see, they were satisfied with an artificial greatness through strict adherence to the law. And so they're annoyed at John's call for repentance. And they're annoyed at Jesus' grace for sinners. It's in our last set of verses here this morning that Jesus makes a comparison, this analogy between those that reject God's plan for the Messiah with little children. And not just little children, but brats, if you think about it. Brats that are interested in playing their own games. Read with me verses 31 through 35. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Like I said, Jesus makes this comparison between people that reject God's plan and little children. Perhaps he's using this word picture to describe what people would commonly see in the marketplace of that day. Children playing with children, playing games with others, where one group would sing and make music and the other group would act and dance along. However, in this instance, the one group sings, but the other group doesn't dance. And so the first group is frustrated and annoyed that no one is playing the game right. And you've probably seen this with kids, right? Little children fighting and throwing fits because no one's playing my game. Now, adults, we throw fits too. But when we throw fits, it feels more sophisticated, doesn't it? Like when we have to fill out paperwork, the same paperwork over and over at the dentist, even though we just did that a second ago. Or it's like when the first car at the stoplight, when they never see the green light go, and so we're all waiting behind them, and they can't hear all the horns that are honking behind them, just go. See, we're much more sophisticated than little children. Like I said, rats throwing fits. Okay, who's who in this example that Jesus gives? Okay, so the singing children, these are the ones that reject God's plan of Messiah, of Jesus. We're talking about the Pharisees. And the children that are supposed to dance, the ones not playing their games, they represent John and Jesus. Now in the section above, verses 29 and 30, the Pharisees reject God's plan for the coming Messiah. And here they go beyond rejection. They go on to becoming annoyed and angry. The brattish Pharisees think John and Jesus are just too extreme. They believe John is too much of a fiery ascetic. He rejects this normal way of life, living in the city, you know, eating normal food, wearing normal clothing. And worse, the guy keeps calling people to repentance. When will he give it up? He must have a demon, they conclude. Oh, and then there's Jesus, of course. He likes tax collectors and sinners. I mean, he likes them so much. Get this. He goes to their parties. He shares his grace with them. As if kindness would actually lead someone to repentance. So they call him a glutton and a sinner, a drunkard. What do you think the Pharisees thought John and Jesus should be doing? They think John should stop all this repentance talk. It's too restrictive. Someone should just follow the rules on their own and then just ignore it when they fail. And Jesus, he should stop too. He should stop hanging out with these sinners. Doesn't he know they're bad? And doesn't he know that spending time with them will only make you bad too? You see, these brats are so annoyed that they don't play by the rules. They think that they get to determine what spirituality and religion looks like. And so it is that we learn that we cannot control, manipulate Jesus. We can't make him into a boyfriend wrapped around our fingers. He follows the Father's plan, not ours. And so Jesus, he ends by saying, wisdom is justified by all her children. You see that there's other children out there in the world. Not ones that throw fits and reject God, but these are the children that trust and follow God's plan of salvation in Jesus. Jesus loves sinners. And although these children were once rebellious, once insisted on their own way, they have now come to repentance, having experienced God's grace in Christ. We've seen a lot of confusion here and misunderstandings in our passage. But if someone goes to Jesus with their confusion, repents, and trusts God's plan, then they'll be drawn into this loving kingdom of God, designed just for sinners like you and me. So what can we take away from this passage? I have four things for us this morning. First, consider what beliefs and requirements you have for Jesus. Now, I would imagine most in this room have many correct beliefs about Jesus. It's actually rather encouraging to me to see so many faithful Christians that have been serving him for, let's be honest, longer than I've been alive. Any growth that we experience here as a church will be upon the foundation that you have laid from years of faithful service. However, it would be wise for all of us to consider our beliefs. And I'm not talking about theological beliefs, mind you. I'm talking about functional beliefs. As in, how do you actually, functionally treat Jesus? Do you know he has all authority to do as he pleases, yet you functionally act like a child, throwing a fit when things don't go your way? As we consider our functional beliefs, likewise, we should also consider what requirements we have imposed upon him. So when you do this contemplation, consider your requirements for Jesus regarding your life, or your requirements for Jesus for your family's life, or for the life of this church. Do you, for example, have requirements that Jesus act in a certain way for the life of our church? Number two, reach for kingdom greatness. True greatness is living as a resident in Jesus' kingdom and aligning our lives with the norms and values of his kingdom. To reach for kingdom greatness means that we will reject other kinds of lesser greatness, like religious greatness, that keeps track of rule following and counts up the score. Or social greatness that looks for and cultivates the right personal relationships. Not for their sake, but for the sake of our own social capital. Or perhaps the lesser greatness of success greatness, which is all about winning in the eyes of the world, making the most impact, the most money, gaining the most respect. But you see, kingdom greatness is all about serving others, not being served. It's about giving to others, not receiving. And of course, it looks like proclaiming the name of Jesus, not making a name for ourselves. So take a moment this week and mull it over. Is there a type of greatness that you yearn and reach for that's not of Jesus' kingdom? Number three. When in doubt, go to Jesus. Jesus has enough grace to handle our doubts and our confusion. I think for most of us, myself included, it is way easier to avoid having hard conversations directly with the person that we need to talk to. Instead of handling an issue with someone else head on, we make our own judgments about the situation in the confines of our own head. Or worse, we go to others and get their take on the other. Likewise, we can fall into a trap of avoiding direct conversations with Christ, especially when it involves doubting him or doubting what he's up to in life. Instead of going to him, we try to figure it out for ourselves. We make our own judgments about it. Or we go to others and we get their take on the situation. And I want to be clear here. There's nothing wrong with going to another Christian for wisdom. In fact, that's a good thing, and the Bible tells us to do that. However, when we go to others at the exclusion of going directly to Christ, it might actually be out of a lack of faith. So let us not forget, Jesus has enough grace to handle our confusions and our doubts. So let's first go to Him. Let's always go to Him. He can handle anything we throw at His way. Number four, finally, our life should look like Jesus' first coming, not His second coming. Jesus' first coming was all about proclaiming salvation to sinners. His second coming will be about bringing justice and judgment to those that reject Him. Our world is one that scoffs at the wisdom of our God, and it's often uncomfortable to live here. So it makes sense that we would want a powerful judge to come and vanquish the evil that we see. I mean, sometimes it gets so uncomfortable that we're tempted to live out Jesus' second coming on His behalf, trying to enact our own judgments on the sinful people around us. We do it with our words and our attitudes. But the time of His second coming is not here. And we haven't been called to that. We've been called to live out the kingdom values of His first coming. Now is the time to winsomely call sinners to repentance. It's about being gracious and warm to them so that they can see the gracious warmth of our God. Jesus loves sinners and loves spending time with sinners. And so should we. After all, if we are in Christ, we're nothing but a transformed sinner, enjoying the gracious warmth of our God. Our God is gracious, isn't He? We are the sinners, you and I, the rebellious, the despised and the rejected of the world. And so God sent His Son Jesus to take on our flesh, to go to the cross on our behalf. He took on our sin. He willingly was labeled rebellious by the religious elite. He was despised and rejected for our sins. He did it all because of His warm love for sinners. In a moment, we are going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate the warm love of God that we have in Christ. Communion serves as a reminder for what Jesus has done for us. It's intended for those who have come to repentance and approve of God's plan of salvation in Him. If you have not yet repented of your sins, good news for you. You can do it right now. The bread and the cup, they're symbols. Symbols of His love. The bread represents the body broken of Jesus on the cross, and the cup represents the new covenant in His blood. And so, friends, as you receive the elements this morning, I encourage you, dwell on how gracious He truly is to sinners like you and me. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You as children, because we are only children. Lord, I pray that You would be so warm and gracious to us, and You would win us over, because by ourselves, we cannot choose You. We need You. So make us Your children, children of Your kingdom, living out Your values and Your norms. Would You transform us? And as we come to the table this morning, I pray that You would make Your grace more real to us. Let us see You on the cross. Let us be transformed by Your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.